chapter 9, an exemplary prayer. It's a bit lengthy. It's 19, 20 verses long. So I'm hesitant to ask you all to stand for the reading of it. So I will allow you all to remain seated. But even from our seated position, I want us to have a reverence and an awe for the Word of God in which we're reading. The same reverence and awe that stimulated Daniel to prayer in his study of the Word of God. As we read there in chapter 9, verse 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Thus he has confirmed his word, which he has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, have made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. As I mentioned in the introduction, at the very heart of Daniel's prayer is that the glory of God be manifested among the nations. Where their rejection of God, their sin, and their exile had brought a reproach not only on them, not merely on them, but had brought a reproach to the very glory, the very name of God to the other nations. He longs for that glory to be vindicated in the restoration of his people. The glory of God manifested among the nations by the renewal of his people. And I ask you guys this evening, beloved, how often do we yearn for that very same thing even in our own day? We see the same widespread corruption and immorality, the wickedness in our own day. We see it even seeping into the church. I would encourage you, look up the issues that the Southern Baptist Convention is facing. And it's frightening. It's frightening. These are our people, people that are professing Christians, and they're allowing liberalism, they're allowing corruption to come in and seep into the church. And I ask you a sobering question. How often do we pray for their spiritual renewal? How often do we pray earnestly for the glory of God to be manifested here in the States? We were once considered a Christian nation, but we are no longer considered that. Even in my own experience and sharing the gospel with others, everything's fine and wonderful when you're speaking of God amongst any other truth or God out there. But the moment you start pressing in on their depravity and start pressing in on God being the one true living God and his truth being the only truth, they begin to push back on it in a hurry. On a hurry. Don't bring our wickedness and our corruption to light. This yearning was the very yearning of Daniel. I want us to look at 4 points to unpack before you this evening that yearning. Before I get too far, somebody's going to have to help me with time because I do not have a watch up here with me. But our 4 points for this evening: the stimulus to prayer, the adoration of prayer, the content of prayer, and the concern of prayer. Beginning with the stimulus to prayer, starting within the first 3 verses, we get a historical setting. He gives us a historical marker to where we must read this prayer within that historical context. What is going on around Daniel in his world, in his day? We read in the very first verse, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. And then even into verse 2, in the first year of his reign, meaning the first year of Darius's reign. What's this say to us as a historical marker or setting the historical setting? It's the first year, obvious, the first year of Darius' reign over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. The Persians now, Darius was a king of the Persians, and they now ruled over the Babylonians. And there's significance to that. It was the Babylonians that led Israel, the northern half, into exile. It was the Babylonians that led Judah and Jerusalem. Same place, Jerusalem's the capital of Judah, as you know. But it was the Babylonians that led them into exile, and they've been in exile for many years now. Even looking in within the immediate context, the immediate historical context of Daniel, when the book of Daniel begins, they're under that oppression. They're in that exile in the land of Babylon. Daniel was brought into the royal court to serve the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar and then to Belzara. One evening while Belzara is living it up, wickedly taking the treasures that were meant for God in the temple, taking them and using them in his own pleasure in quite disregard of the holiness of God. And as he's living it up and partying, he sees a hand. He has this vision of a hand writing on the wall. And the meaning of that writing, as Daniel soon comes to tell him, is that God is raising up the Persians to take the kingdom of the Babylonians from Belzara to bring an end to the Babylonian Empire. All this is happening in Daniel's day. All this is happening around the time of his prayer. As before mentioned, the people are still in exile. They've been in exile since 605. Coincidentally, I'll let you do your homework on which camp to fall in, on when the 70 years would be up or when it started. But I thought it was interesting. If Daniel's prayer was made in 586, many, many, many years before 1986. But in 586, 605 to 586, if my math is not failing me, that's 67 years. So the 70 years promised in Jeremiah is rather close. But again, I'll let you do your homework. There's debate on when those numbers take place, when that 70 years. But more specifically, Daniel, we see that Daniel has served in the royal court, as I've already mentioned, the royal court for the Babylonian kings, and now does so with the Persians. I believe it's in chapter 6, that we see Daniel now serving Darius. And again, even in his own behavior, he shows it. Well before we look at his prayer, we see it in his behavior, that he yearns for the glory of God to be manifested among the nations, as he aims to demonstrate that glory by living appropriately, living according to the word and the ordinances of God, even in the face of persecution, even if it means the lions rip him apart. Same with Meshach. Somebody help me out here. Abednego. That's it. Even those three in the fiery furnace, they're all exemplary. One of the wonderful things about the book of Daniel is it shows us the example of the faithful living in exile, living in oppression and in persecution. And they faithfully do so. And it shows us Daniel's exemplary heart, even before we get to his prayer, but we really see that heart in his prayer. Our next observation that we make there in verse 2, that Daniel says, now that we have the historical setting, they've been in exile, brought into exile by the Babylonians. Now the Babylonians have been conquered. God has raised up the Persians. I started to say it, but that was the message of the writing on the wall, that God was raising up the Medes and the Persians to bring an end to the Babylonian Empire. If I didn't say that a minute ago, that's part of the historical setting. That's significant, because these are the things that Daniel observes. And then he goes to the Word of God with these observations, and he reads God's promises. And he immediately goes to God in prayer, pleading for God to act faithfully according to those promises. So yes, it's not in my notes, but the historical setting, the events that are taking place, that are transpiring, stimulates his prayer. But even more so, I want us to see that it's the Word of God that stimulates his prayer. And it's the content of his prayer too, mind you. How often do we pray the Scriptures? Beloved, if you don't know what to pray, pray the Scriptures. God gives you examples, one after another, of how to cry out to him. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are full of wonderful prayers, even when their hearts are breaking and hurting and wrenching in sorrow and grief. Read the prophets. They'll show you how to pray. Read Daniel, as we are tonight. But as we read there in chapter 2, we see that Daniel is studying the Word of God, another example of a godly man, making time to be in the Word of God. As we read, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. As I've already mentioned, the Word of God is his stimulus to prayer, and it is the content of his prayer. What we're about to read in Jeremiah, which was the very thing that Daniel was reading, it was the very thing that stimulated his prayer, because he was seeing the events that were taking place. He had seen how the Persians were raised up and had brought an end to the Babylonian Empire, just as God promised. And then he reads God's promise in Jeremiah. And it moves him. It moves him to go to God in prayer, pleading for the mercy of the people of God, pleading for the glory of God to be manifested. It's the stimulus of his prayer, and it's his content of his prayer. As we'll read throughout his prayer, you'll see similar language to Jeremiah chapter 25 and 29. We're told he's in Jeremiah, he's studying Jeremiah, but what we're not told is his allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 30, or Ezekiel chapter 36. This yearning for the renewal of the people of God, yearning for their hearts to be created anew, restored, cleansed. Y'all would turn with me to Jeremiah. Starting there in verse 4. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, from the evil of your deeds, and dwell on the land which the Lord has given to you. On land which the Lord has given to you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands, and I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me in anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations around about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror. Horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So we're seeing this warning and this promise that their disobedience would bring about God's judgment. It would render unto them God's judgment. And that he would raise up the Babylonians to pour out his judgment on them. That they would bring them into ruin, completely devastating them. It was in 605, 587, and 586 that groups were led out of Judah and Jerusalem into exile. If my memory doesn't fail me, it was 586 when the temple was burnt to the ground. So quite literally left in desolation and in ruins and carried off by the Babylonians. That happened in Daniel's day. Daniel was now living, well, in the current moment of the prayer, he was living, probably likely still where he lived with the Babylonians, or was brought into the Persian courtroom to serve Darius. But they had lived it. They had lived those years of punishment. And now he's observing that God had raised up the Persians. Listen to what Jeremiah says next. "Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, and that the nation declares the Lord for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon the land all my words which I pronounced against it, and all that is written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations, for many nations and great kings will make slaves of them and even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. For thus the Lord God of Israel says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause the nations to whom I send you to drink it." There, the clear promise that he will raise up other nations, mainly as we see the Medes and the Persians, to bring an end to the Babylonian Empire, to punish the Babylonians. And Daniel has lived and he has seen these events take place. He's seen the punishment of Judah. He's seen them. He was part of that exile, that group led into exile and served the Babylonians. He's also seen, just as God promised, because of the iniquities, the inhumanity of the Babylonians, that God would raise up the Persians to punish them. And he's seen that, because now he serves the Persians. Daniel, that is. He's seen these events take place. What's to happen next? As he continues reading from the book of Jeremiah, he first sees the promise of 70 years to bring an end to the Babylonian Empire, to raise up the Persians to do so, to punish, first to punish Judah, then to punish Babylon. Then if we turn just a couple pages more to Jeremiah chapter 29, interesting enough, starting there in verse 4, he tells the people of God to live rightly in the land where they're sent into exile, to pray for the nations that are oppressing them, to pray for the nations, to seek their well-being, to do well. What a hard task. The Babylonians were cruel and brutal. So were the Assyrians, and yet God's telling them, live rightly in their midst. Pray for their well-being. Pray for their spiritual renewal. Moving down to verse 9 there, "For they prophesied falsely to my name, I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord," here we go, "for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not calamity, for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from the nations, from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you in exile." This is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 30, to the promise there, the warning, the curses for their disobedience. Moses tells them that those curses, that disobedience will come. They will be disobedient, and them curses will be rendered unto them. That God would punish them and that he would send them into exile. But then when he did, it was meant for their repentance. It was meant to grab their attention and draw them back to them, to him. And when they remembered these curses in the midst of their exile, they would cry out to him. And that's the very thing that we're seeing with Daniel in his prayer, him crying out to the Lord. Crying out to the Lord that he would act according to his own faithfulness. That he would act to uphold his own promise to them, to gather them and restore them. Again, it's an exemplary prayer because it's the prayer of the faithful in Israel. The remnant of Israel that is faithful. There were always some that were faithful, undoubtedly. Not without sin, not without wickedness in their own hearts, but yet still faithful. If that doesn't make sense, beloved, look at yourself in the mirror. Because I wonder often, how can I be the faithful man of God when yet I still wrestle with the flesh on a daily basis? Longing, yearning for that spiritual renewal, for the fullness, the completion, the culmination of that renewal, that restoration to come in Christ's second coming. Daniel observes. Daniel observes all these promises, these events to take place in Jeremiah. He knows that God has raised up Babylon to punish Judah. He has seen and lived through the Persians being raised up by God to punish the Babylonians. And now he reads of the promise that when God's people seek him, they will find him. When they cry out to him in prayer, he will hear them and he will restore them. That he will gather them from all the places that he driven them out into, that he would gather them and bring them back. He sees this promise, and it stimulates him to prayer, to immediately go to God and cry out for God to be faithful to his promise. Again, the exemplary nature or actions of Daniel is how he approaches God. He approaches God in the fear of the Lord with humility and lamenting. Don't miss that. The reason why I almost, and I did all the way up till this evening, I had the title for this, an exemplary prayer from the heart of a pastor, or from a pastoral heart. Because he grieves, and he's devastated by the sin and the depravity of his own people. And as we'll see, he identifies himself with them. Often throughout his prayer, he uses the plural pronouns. We, us, our. He identifies with them, and he laments over their sin, laments over their time in exile, and he longs for it to be brought to an end. And beloved, it's not just the physical restoration and renewal that he's yearning for. I would very much say it's more the spiritual. Because what good is it to bring them back to the land if their hearts are not changed, if their hearts are not cleansed and renewed? What good is it if they remain just as wicked and corrupt? The obvious answer, none at all. But we see that he approaches God in the fear of the Lord and lament. He's grieving, he's sorrowful over the sin of his people, of his own sin. And we read that he goes before God in fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. These are all visual representations of humility and grief or sorrow. Fasting was setting aside something to seek something more important, mainly the glory of God, to seek the face of God. So he goes into fasting as he prays, setting all things aside to seek the face of God. Sackcloth, wearing sackcloth. In my study, it would have been, for a lack of better word, very brittle and hard clothing that would have been very itchy, like a terrible, terrible Christmas sweater that you just want to rip off as fast as you can, probably worse than that. But it symbolized the uncomfortableness of their sin and their depravity, the uncomfortableness of their exile. Ashes. We see it in Job as he sits in ashes and sackcloth. The mourning and the grieving over sin. The mourning and the grieving over the consequences and the result of sin. Sin always results in loss and devastation. Daniel feels that loss and devastation as he's lived the desolation that God promised. He's lived the judgment on Judah that God had promised, where the Babylonians literally set fire and burnt down the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Daniel is very aware of who he's approaching. And again, he's grieved over their guilt and unworthiness. He knows the great and awesome God that he approaches, which makes him feel all the more the weight and the severity of their sin and their depravity before such a holy and righteous God. He makes this known throughout his prayer. He immediately opens up with adoration, which is our next point, the adoration of prayer. Daniel knows who he is approaching and he acknowledges the greatness and the awesomeness of God. Beginning his prayer in verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Again, the exemplary prayer from a man of God. The exemplary prayer of a pastoral heart, because he cares deeply and he identifies deeply with the people of God. Notice the first thing that he opens up with, he doesn't immediately race in to the things that are wrong. But he opens up with gratitude, with praise and worship. Oh, great and awesome God. Acknowledging, recognizing God as their creator and their sovereign who rules over all things. Thanksgiving Day. My parents and Miss Jenny were sitting at the table talking about what they were thankful for. And they began to open up and praise and wonder at the glory of God as our creator and our sovereign. And the whole time as they sat there praising God, I couldn't help but think, this awesome and wonderful creator, where we look no further than to look at his creation, the Grand Canyon. Greg, in your study of the body, whatever it be. Well, I'm picking on Greg, I don't know. Love you, Greg. Whatever it be, which the body is amazing. So is the Grand Canyon, so is mountains. I'm always in awe when I drive through the Smoky Mountains, going up to Gatlinburg or up in Asheville, the Blue Ridge Mountains, wherever we go. Left in awe. If those things leave us in awe, how much more so will the Creator and the Sovereign who spoke every bit of that into existence, who rules over every bit of it, who sustains every bit of it, And it's the very first thing that he opens his prayer, well before he gets to the issue at heart. He acknowledges and glorifies, praises and worships the glory of God in which he wishes to be manifested among the nations. And again, back to Thanksgiving Day, as I listened to my parents and Miss Jenny talk about the wonderfulness, the great and awesomeness of God and being our creator and our sovereign, I thought of what Daniel says next. This same great and awesome God who is our creator and our sovereign has established an intimate covenant fellowship with them, beloved with us through the blood of Jesus. He's not just our covenant, or he's not just our great and awesome creator and sustainer, sovereign of all things, but he's our covenant fellowship. He's our heavenly Father who's established with us this intimacy within fellowship with him. What mercies that were given to Israel, and yet they rejected him time and time again. Daniel doesn't shy away from that. We'll see. But he opens with that adoration, the praise and the worship of God. Alas, O Lord, our great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Well before he gets into the issue at hand, well before he gets into the issue of their covenant infidelity, he praises and worships God for his covenant fidelity, for his covenant faithful to them, to them. Oh, the mercies of God, that he acts according to his own faithfulness and not to what we deserve. Moving from Daniel's adoration, we get to the content of his prayer, which is the bulk of his prayer. Wonderfully enough, again, the exemplary prayer of a pastoral heart. The exemplary prayer of the believer, period. Daniel doesn't shy away from their sin and their guilt, but he makes it clearly known. As I mentioned before, when you're sharing the gospel with people, so often they will shy away from it. They will back off the severity of their depravity. I'm not that bad. I remember very recently somebody at work cutting me completely off when I started pushing in. At the devastating nature of life just being crummy, to say the least. And the reason for it is because of our own sin, because we have rejected God and exalted ourselves. When you say that to people, they cut you off quickly. It's okay to talk about the love and the mercy and the greatness and awesomeness of God. But the moment you start talking about your depravity, their depravity, they back off of it. You've offended me. You've angered me. So often or not, as you read, even doing just a simple survey of the prophets, a simple survey, it'll take you a minute to read through all the prophets, but if you do so, they all deal with a similar issue. Jeremiah had death threats, and he wasn't the only one. Most of them face persecution. Most of them face the people, the supposable people of God, aiming to shut them up. Amos deals with it. The high priest tells him to be quiet, to go back to Judah and prophesy there. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to listen. So often people want to shy away from it, but the exemplary nature or the exemplary heart and prayer of Daniel is he does not shy away from it. He does not shy away from it. Lord willing, nor will I, or any man that stands within this pulpit. Beloved, I love you enough to tell you are more wicked and corrupt than you realize, or you omit it. Our hearts are wickedly deceitful, and they tell us we're fine when we're really not. Daniel doesn't shy away from that, but he goes right to the heart of the nature. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and your ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to your king, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Breaking that down even further, as I have in my notes, they have been immoral in their behavior. Again, do a survey through the prophets, and you'll see the immorality. They were the chosen people of God. Daniel even makes mention of that. God delivered them from slavery, from oppression in Egypt, with the sole purpose of establishing a covenant fellowship with them, where they would be blessed with the mercies of God, the grace of God, where they would be blessed with his presence, his word, and his servants. And yet they ignore and they set aside all of it. They set aside the presence of God, they set aside his word, and they set aside his servants. I've already mentioned they aimed to shut his servants up. They would twist the word of God for selfish gain and benefit. And all along, priding themselves in being the people of God. It was the outright open immoral behavior, the outright wicked rebellion against God. They have openly broken their covenant with God. I mentioned they were given all these mercies. They were given the presence of God. They were given the word of God. They were given the servants of God. Time and time again. And they were meant to be a blessing to the nations. They were meant to represent God to the nations. And they set it all aside, which makes it all the more egregious. All the more egregious as they had all these things. They had God in their midst. And they behaved as if they didn't. They outright, openly rejected him, bringing a reproach not only on their own selves, but on God, on the glory of God among the nations. They had become a byword amongst the nations. Often gods were tied to their nations, or nations were tied to their gods. And when one nation would conquer another and leave it in ruins, it was a statement to say that their God could not protect and sustain them. And we know that's clearly not happening with the one true living God. He is still actively sovereignly governing over all things, governing even over the punishment of Judah. So it isn't as if he has not protected or sustained them. He has. Again, read the rest of the book of Daniel. He has. Even in their exile, he is still protecting and sustaining the faithful remnant. But nonetheless, this is what the other nations would see. They would see Judah and Jerusalem. They would see the northern half of Israel left in ruins. And they would say, where's your God now? Where's the God that brought you out of Egypt and delivered you from slavery? Made him a mockery. You see the severity and the egregiousness of their sin? It's not merely that they brought a reproach on their own name and made a byword of their own name, but they did it to the glory of God by not living according to the covenant fellowship that they were given. Again, somebody help me out with time or we'll be here all night. And I'm not kidding. My Sunday school class will tell you. He begins not shying away from their sin and their guilt, but he goes right to it. But then he contrasts. Thank you, Ted. Ted, to the rescue. Ask for a clock and you shall receive. The Lord is good and faithful. Amen. And I got to move quickly. He contrasts God's covenant fidelity with their infidelity. And this is not something that I want to just glean over or skim over. But in verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. He's making it known that God is righteous and just in his condemnation. He is righteous and just in his rendering judgment against them. The pouring out of his anger and wrath, driving them from the land, just as he promised he would for their disobedience. He is just and fair in doing so. One of the most terrifying and frightening things is, as Pastor Larry has often said, even from hell, we would have to look to the glory of Christ and acknowledge the righteousness, the just, and fairness of God in condemning us eternally to hell, separated from him in torment. That we've rendered that onto ourselves. I once had a pastoral mentor tell me, it's not as if God is dragging us, kicking and screaming to hell. We're dancing merrily on our way there, oblivious to God, oblivious to the fact of what we're doing, bringing ourselves to ruin, utter ruin. Daniel acknowledges the fairness, the justice of God in condemning them and rendering his judgment on them. But then wonderfully so, where judgment, desolation, and ruin is the right deserving judgment against them, he says, of God, to you belongs compassion and forgiveness. He acknowledges the mercy of God time and time again. Time and time again, as he continues, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants and his prophets. I've already belabored and I continue to belabor the mercies of God in giving them his presence, giving them his word, giving him his prophets, his servants. And time and time again, they rejected those mercies. They set those mercies aside. They set the grace of God aside. They set the very covenant presence of God aside as if it meant nothing. And yet God continually showed mercy. Even in his judgment. Again, looking to Deuteronomy, well before they entered the land, they were disobedient all the way up into entering the land, and they continued to be disobedient. But there was always this promise of God's mercy, a promise of rescue, of redemption. I am really, really out of time. I could really hammer down more and more. On Daniel's contrast of the fidelity, the covenant fidelity of God with the covenant infidelity of Israel. But I want to move very, very quickly, if you'll give me another 5 minutes, Lord willing, to look at the concern of his prayers. I've already mentioned the glory of God among the nations. Daniel calls God to remember his covenant faithfulness, to remember that he has made a name among himself by choosing Israel, by delivering them from Egypt, by establishing his covenant fellowship with them. He has made a name for himself among the nations. after acknowledging their sin and their guilt, after acknowledging God's covenant fidelity and their covenant infidelity, he moves to his final plea. O Lord, in accordance. And now, O Lord, verse 15, now, O Lord, our God, who have brought you, your people, out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day we have sinned and we have been wicked. Acknowledging the mercy, the grace of God, and delivering them from Egypt, establishing his covenant with them. Acknowledging that they broke that covenant. O Lord, in accordance with your righteous acts, he's calling God to remember not just his grace and his mercy in the Exodus, but throughout all of their history, throughout all of history, from the beginning. He's calling God to remember his just and fair acts. Yes, his judgment, but his mercy. To remember his promises. To remember his faithfulness to those promises all along. Let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Again, they had become a reproach. They had become a byword. And worse yet, more egregious yet, is they've made the glory of God, the name of God among the nations, a reproach, a byword. Now, O God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O God, incline your ear and your heart. Open your eyes and see your desolation. See our desolation in the city which is called by your name. Calling God's attention to his covenant faithfulness, to his covenant people. This is your city. This is your people. Act according to your own faithfulness. Vindicate that glory as the nations mock and make a byword of your glory. Act according to your faithfulness and vindicate it by being faithful to your promises. You promise to restore and gather. You promise to gather and restore your people in 70 years. Do so. But he acknowledges that they have no merit to make this plea. Again, he has really not shied away, and he has hammered home their depravity, their unworthiness. They have no merit of their own. The only thing Daniel can plead, the only thing that Israel can plead, that you and I can plead, is mercy. We have no merit of our own. The only thing we can plead is that God would act on the account his own great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. My God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Very, very, very quickly. As I mentioned all along, as I mentioned in the beginning, and as I mentioned all along, the reason why I see this as an exemplary prayer from a pastoral heart, as Daniel is yearning not merely for the physical restoration to the land. That's not merely the promise. God does promise to restore them and renew them, to bring them back to the land. But as I mentioned earlier, what good is it to restore them to the land, to bring them back to the land of promise, if their hearts are still the same, if their hearts are still wicked and corrupt? None whatsoever, because they'll just behave in the same manner. So that's not merely what Daniel is longing for. He's not longing for the physical, merely for the physical return to the land, the physical restoration of his people. What he's longing for, and what we ought to long for this very day, is the spiritual renewal of the people of God. That's what he's longing for. We see it in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they begin to make that return back to the land. The issue at heart in those books of history is not merely the restoration of the city of Judah, not merely the building of the walls or the rebuilding of the temple, but it's the restoration of their hearts, the restoration or the renewal of their worship before God in a right and appropriate manner. That God be glorified. The faithful in Israel yearned for the spiritual renewal of Israel, the people of God. I remember in Luke, I believe it's in chapter 2, when Simeon and Anna see Jesus and they're holding him in their arms. What is it that they burst out in praise and worship? Because they see the salvation of Israel. They see the redemption of Israel in their very arms. So much of the prophets, all of them essentially said the same message: condemnation of sin, the declaration of God's judgment, and the hope of future restoration and renewal. I'm going to read and then we'll pray, because I want us to see the spiritual renewal that Daniel is longing for. He's not merely longing for the restoration, the physical restoration to the land, and a physical restoration of the city. Because we see that happens to an extent. When Jesus comes, there is somewhat physical restoration. There is a new temple built. But are their hearts changed? They're not. They're still the same. In fact, not only do they reject God and his word and his servants time and time again, but they reject God in the flesh. They reject the Messiah, the anointed one, that their scriptures proclaimed the whole way through, that would bring about their renewal, and they reject him. And wonderfully enough, that renewal, that restoration would come through that very rejection. I'm going to read Ezekiel. I said that like 5 minutes ago. Bear with me. Ezekiel chapter 36, 22. Daniel gets an immediate, we haven't touched on it, and we won't touch on it tonight. That would be another message in and of itself. But Daniel does get an answer. But 36, this promise in Ezekiel 36 provides an answer as well, which had to be on his heart and his mind. Again, his prayer is littered with his word, with God's word. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. But for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. How does God do this? He tells us. He gives the very promise here in the next handful of verses. This is how he will restore his name, restore his glory among the nations, how he will make it known to the nations that they might know that he alone is God. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. That's at the very heart of Daniel's prayer. He's not praying for the mere physical restoration, that they would be allowed to go back into their land and no longer be in exile or under oppression. What he's praying for is this very spiritual renewal, the cleansing of their hearts, the renewing of their spirits, so that they would serve God rightly, that they would obey God, that they would keep his ordinances. And that ought to be our very prayer, even this very night, that we would yearn for that for our own lives. Fathers, do you yearn for that for your children, for your wives? Mothers and wives, do you yearn for that for your husbands and your children? Looking at the elders, the leadership within this very church, brothers, is this our yearning for Diamond Hill? Is this our yearning for the people of God from Statesville on? Are we yearning for their spiritual renewal? Are we yearning for their hearts to be cleansed and renewed, their spirits to be renewed? Are we yearning for the heart of flesh or the heart of stone to be removed and the giving of a heart of flesh that yearns for the glory of God and yearns to live accordingly? Are we yearning for that? Are we making that known to those around us? Let us pray. Lord our God, truly how great and awesome you are. How steadfast, loving, and kind, and forgiving you are. Lord, that since the fall we have repeatedly broken a covenant of fellowship with you. We have repeatedly set you aside. We have repeatedly set your word and your servants aside. And yet you have acted according to your own covenant faithfulness, as you promised all along. That you've provided that rescue, that you've provided that redemption by the giving of your propitiation and the blood of your Son, Christ Jesus. Oh, what grace and mercy has been purchased for us that in that. God, our Father, your Son, Jesus, once told Nicodemus that if anybody wished to enter the kingdom of God, they would need to be reborn. But that new birth wouldn't happen apart from him being lifted up apart from the renewal that comes through the regenerating of the heart from the Holy Spirit. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that you have done this work of rescue, this work of salvation. Lord, we praise you and we thank you, Lord. And let it be known that this is to your glory and that your glory be manifested among the nations. Don't leave our lips and our hearts silent within the four walls this evening, Lord, but let us take that joy and that excitement of your glory into the rest of the world, that we would proclaim it as far as we can go, that we would proclaim your glory and your Son, Christ Jesus, the glory of your redemptive work in him. We praise you and we thank you for that. We praise you and thank you that we do have that hope in him. That even though we wrestle with the heart of stone now, that always, that one day in him we will be fully given a heart of flesh. Lord, continue that work in each of us tonight. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And we love you, Lord. But we know we need your work to love you all the more. And we ask that you stir up that love and stirring up a new heart within us. We love you. In the name of your precious Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.